Have you ever felt as though God has given up on you? Your response might be, well, no, not until you put that sign up on 20th and Salmon. Thanks a lot. I didn't come up with the titles. That was Jeff. I can continue to throw him under the bus while he's gone. But seriously, have you ever felt as though God has given up on you? Elie Wiesel did. Many of you will have read his book, Night, in which he tells the story of his journey as a teenage Jew going through the concentration camps during the Holocaust. Listen to what he writes. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. Did Wiesel believe that God had given up on him? One thing's certainly clear. He gave up on God. Well, probably none of us will ever have to face the horrifying evil of the Holocaust. Yet the flames of some other trial may tempt us to believe that God has given up on us, that God has given up on you. And as a result, you might be tempted to give up on God. Well, thousands of years before Wiesel gave up on God as a result of the horrors of the Holocaust, there was another Jew who wondered, has God given up on me? We don't know what this ancient writer faced and even exactly when this was written, but we have his response. And it's found on page 913 of your pew Bibles. It's Psalm 77. So I'd invite you to turn there. Page 913, Psalm 77. Psalm 77, for the director of music, for Jeduthun, of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as you are God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, as you can see, this is a dark poem of one who is spiritually depressed. Like I said earlier, we don't know exactly who the author is or even exactly when the poem was written, but we do know a few things. It is attributed, as you see at the beginning, to the Levite worship leader Asaph. So either he or one of his descendants wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jeduthun, who is another Levite, may have helped in the composition, or perhaps he came up with the tune for the song. Because after all, we know that Psalms, this was the hymn book, the Psalms were the hymn book of ancient Israel. They sung these in corporate worship. Perhaps this was written during the time of the exile, when Israel was exiled from Jerusalem, and the people were in despair as the temple fell. We do know that this is not the private diary of Asaph. This was a community lament and song. Could you ever imagine singing a song like this, with lyrics like this? What about in church? Well, for thousands of years, Jews and Christians sang songs like this, sang this song. Why do you think it's strange to us in our culture today to think about singing a song like this now? Perhaps maybe because it's so dark, a little bit depressing. Honestly, at first it seems to be kind of an inappropriate protest against God. But I bet the psalmist here expresses how you have felt at times, as though God has forgotten you, or as though he's rejected you, or his favor towards you has changed, or that God has given up on you. But has he really? That's what we're going to consider today in two parts. One, God has given up on me. That's verses 1 through 10. And two, really? Verses 11 through 20. So my prayer for us as we consider this text is that when we are spiritually depressed, that we would remember and meditate on who God is and what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, number one, God has given up on me. Let's look back at verse 1. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. So here we see the psalmist crying out to God in his pain, in his distress. He's not just having a bad day, but he is deeply depressed. His hands are stretched out to heaven as he lies in his bed, saying, "Where are you, God?" But his soul refuses to be comforted. Have you ever had to say goodbye to a loved one? This is the sense that we get in these first two verses. Nothing will console him because his God has left. He no longer feels like he's in the presence of God like he once was. When we're separated from someone that we love, there's nothing that can get that bitter taste out of our mouth. It colors everything. The patriarch Jacob in the Old Testament refused to be comforted when he thought he had lost his son Joseph. His other sons and daughters gathered around Jacob, trying to console him. But as Jacob looked at his son's brightly covered robe, covered in blood, it made Jacob say, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." In your deepest sorrow, where do you turn? Do you fall inward on yourself, collapsing in depression? Everything becomes numb. Have you ever been so depressed that you just prefer to be dead? You prefer not to be alive? Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you felt that way before, but you've kind of tried to push that memory out of your mind. What do we do when depression hits? What should our response be? Well, let's look and see what the psalmist does. His voice rises to God. He cries out loud. He seeks the Lord. He persistently is calling out to the Lord with his hands outstretched until that his hands almost go numb as he lies on his bed. The Jews would often pray with their hands outstretched to God. So he's in his bed. He's crying with his arms reaching towards the heavens. Personally, I was just deeply convicted by these first two verses. Does your prayer life even come close to the picture that we see here? How is your prayer life? If trouble and depression were to hit, do you have in your life a habit of regularly coming before the Lord in prayer? When do you pray? How long? What do you pray about? These would just be great questions to ask one another in our discipleship together here at Henson. For non-Christian friends, we're glad that you're here. I wonder if you and I were to sit down for coffee or something, and I were to ask you, what do you think prayer is? What would you say? What is prayer to you? Self-help? A coping mechanism in desperate times? A way to deal with the hardship that we feel when we feel like things are spinning out of control? Maybe feeling at one with the universe? Honestly, I haven't heard prayer criticized that much. I think most people's attitude towards prayer is whatever works, you know? If that's the exercise that you need to do to make you feel at peace, go for it. There's yoga. You can go and get a good workout, drink a glass of wine, spend some time in nature. It's basically all the same. Whatever gets the job done for you, right? Wrong. Christians believe that prayer is literally communicating with God Himself. That there is a person who is spirit, who is ever-present, all-powerful, and all-good. He hears our thoughts, He knows our motivations, and He holds all of time in His hands. And He loves it when His people come before Him in prayer, depending on Him. And then He uses those prayers to accomplish His sovereign purposes. As Christians, we believe God hears us when we pray. And we believe that prayer changes things. Well, let's skip down to more of his prayer in verse 7. Look at these questions in verse 7. I'm just going to read them again because they're pretty incredible. Start 7 to 9. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Well, this guy certainly isn't sugarcoating it, is he? He's putting God on the stand. And ironically, his honest doubts kind of show his faith in God. Well, let me explain. He is daring enough to ask for questions from his God, to wrestle with him. And as we read these, we're kind of like, is that okay to do? Is that valid? Listen to what one 19th century preacher said. Doubts are better put into plain speech than lying diffused and darkening like poisonous mists in the heart. although be it good or bad, they can be dealt with when it is made articulate. Expressing them is like cutting a channel in a bog for the water to run. Once it gets together in a manageable shape, the soul is drained. We should express our doubts to God in prayer. We should talk about our doubts with Christian friends and ask, what promises of God am I having a hard time believing right now? That God will never reject me? That he promises to always show favor to me? That his loving kindness will never cease? That he keeps every one of his promises? That he will never forget to be gracious? That he will never withdraw his compassion? In our grief, we are tempted to believe that God has changed. The psalmist basically comes right out and says that in verse 10. And this verse would be better translated as the New American Standard puts it. It reads, and listen, don't be looking down at your Bible right now because it might confuse you. It is my anguish that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It is my anguish that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Maybe in your depression you don't actually believe in your head, well, God's changed, because you know that's theologically wrong. But you might believe that his attitude toward you has changed, that his way of dealing with you has changed. Because what else would explain your current situation? And that's what the psalmist begins to conclude in verse 10. And he's remembering the good days when his experience of God was much richer and happier, when God's way of dealing with him was comforting. And actually remembering that past experience of God's dealing with him depresses him all the more in his current situation. Because even the memory of God disturbs our psalmist. Look at that in verse 3. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. Why would this be? Well, remembering better days and happy times for the psalmist makes his situation in the present much more painful. The contrast between the then and the now causes him to even sink lower. The nostalgia of better days is not helping him. Well, we need to point out one last thing about this spiritual depression that our psalmist is knowing in the first 10 verses. And that is, spiritual depression comes from God. This fact is implicit. It's all throughout the first 10 verses, and it's made explicit in verse 4. It's God who's keeping his eyes from closing. God's not even letting him sleep to get a little bit of relief. The psalmist recognized that God is the one who brings the trouble, and he's the only one who can take it away. This truth is affirmed all throughout Scripture. So, just quickly, Psalm 39 says, I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. Psalm 44 says, yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. Turning to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 says, see now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And then Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Inevitably, the why question comes up a lot in the Bible. Why me, God? Have you ever thought this? Why me? Why would you allow this to happen to me, God? That's kind of general. Let me get more specific. Have you ever thought one of the following questions? Why, God, is my marriage struggling? Why are my kids turning out the way they are? Why do I feel like a failure as a mom? Why am I so discouraged in my work? Why is my health failing? Why is it so hard to make it financially? Who do you direct your why questions to? Do they kind of slowly eat you up inside? Do you take out your frustration on family members? Complaining to others maybe about your situation? You know God has brought these situations into your life, right? That He's in control. You know, this is a belief that we all have deep down. Even an unbeliever, when something goes wrong, they get mad at God. They're like assuming that He's in control. Or when something happens beyond our control, people intuitively, they cry out to God. Because they know, we know, God is sovereign. He is in control. So how would God have us respond to these why questions? What should we do? Well, we've already considered prayer. We should take our cries of anguish to the Lord. We should take our why questions to the Lord in prayer. But secondarily, we need each other. We need the church. We desperately need a church here at Hinson where our laments and our why questions are expressed. So, Hinson member, what do you need to do in order that you have relationships where speaking of real and spiritual things isn't like unusual and weird, but it's normal? What do you need to do in your relationships to make that happen? Hinson, as a church, are we open and honest with one another? Do you have the kind of relationships here where if a friend were to come to you and confess he was struggling with, say, same-sex attraction, you wouldn't be like, whoa, why are you telling me this? What would it look like for us to cultivate a culture of honesty, openness, and authenticity and confession in our relationships here? If we're not doing it in the church, chances are we're not doing it at home. So parents, do your kids ever see you say you're sorry? Do they ever see you apologize to your spouse or to them? Kids, do mom and dad ever say they're sorry to you? Or do they see you more defending yourself? Let's model a humility, an openness, and an authenticity to one another. Because if the masks don't come off here and at home, where will they? And Christian, again, take those why questions to God in prayer. Take these concerns to our church family here. Come out with it. That's what we're here for, to help one another look to God amidst the hardships, the struggles, the fight of faith. Well, in these first 10 verses, we've considered that when God brings spiritual depression, we should cry out to God, and also that we should depend on our church family, that we can't do it alone. Spiritual depression feels as though God has given up on us. But has He really? And that's what we're going to consider in our second and final point in verses 11 through 20. Look at verses 11 and 12 here. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Do you see the resolution there? Saying, I am going to make a choice to remember and to meditate. No longer is he just going to meditate and think fondly back when God felt close to him, like that nostalgic feeling of the good old days. Instead, he's going to remember God himself and the past deeds of the Lord, the wonders from long ago that God did. And he just doesn't like, oh yeah, there's that time when, no, he doesn't just remember them and move on, but he meditates on them. This isn't easy for us. It's hard, especially amidst all the distractions in our culture today. And it's honestly, it's just easier to be filled with nostalgia, to be paralyzed with grief. But in these times, we must take a hold of ourselves and remember God. Meditate on his works. In grief, we're not going to feel like doing this, but we must. You must make a choice to do this. You are not a victim to your spiritual depression. Well, what does it look like to remember and meditate on God in times of distress? Well, enter verses 13 through 20. Notice how in the first 12 verses of our psalm, we have lots of personal pronouns. I, my, me. But then look at verses 13 through 20. What's happened? The psalmist has been drawn outside of himself to gaze into the glory, the greatness, and the holiness of God himself. And then he praises him. That's what we see going on in these verses. From grief to praise. As one rabbi said, thus, the mind-surpassing grandeur of the reality of God prevented the power of doubt from setting up its own independent dynasty. As a family of faith, we must be drawn out from something greater than ourselves. Have you ever had the experience of self-forgetfulness? And I don't mean losing your keys or leaving home without pants, but I mean losing yourself in the midst of something greater, something more important than yourself. Maybe it's you're hiking and you see a beautiful mountain or some other scene in nature, or maybe you're working on some project or really involved in a competitive game and you kind of just forget your senses. Or maybe it's something not as pleasant. You know, maybe you're a parent and you hear your child falling down some stairs, or you hear a scream that causes your blood to run cold. At those moments when we've forgotten about ourselves, we're not thinking about, you know, how we're feeling or how we look or how others perceive us or how successful we've been. But we have forgotten about ourselves. We're lost in the moment, so to speak. What would it take to be self-forgetful in the presence of God? To regularly come before him and just be awed by who he is? How can we cultivate that? Well, one just practical way is what you're doing right now is to gather with God's people and hear his word preached. Another way is to be reading his word regularly. And then another way is just by talking with friends and family about God. Maybe going together as friends and family to God in prayer. And not just focusing on the needs, but actually focusing time to praise God for who he is and what he has done. Praising him just like we see in these verses here. Because he alone is holy. His ways are set apart. He's greater than all gods. He alone is one who performs miracles. And he has displayed his power among the peoples, as we read. But before we get to verse 15 of this chapter, the question still remains. God may be holy, he may be great, he may be awesome, but does he care about me? What about my plight? What about my grief? Look at verse 15. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. God uses his power, his mighty arm, not primarily to afflict his people, like our psalmist was thinking kind of in verse 10, but he uses his mighty arm to save his people. And then these next few verses, 16 through 20, they're clearly referring to the Exodus. And look at verse 16. We see this, we know the sea and the waters were symbols of chaos and disorder in the ancient world. They were mysterious and powerful. The deep is cast as this like total chaos of the primal ocean of non-being, like in Genesis 1. And at the sight of God, these powerful forces of nature, they writhe and they convulse, recognizing their creator. And then a storm comes in verses 17 and 18, and we see at the appearance of the mighty creator, and again, we see the chaotic sea submitting to him. I think the sea is also a symbol and a picture of the grief and the trouble this man or God's people have found themselves in. But what does God do? He splits the sea. And he sends the rolling seas back on God's enemies. See, the earth, the sea, the heavens, they're all just tools that God uses to show his power. But he's doing even more than just showing his power, isn't he? Through the sea, God leads and saves a people. God shows us his love by leading us right through the midst of the mighty waters, right through the middle of it. In God's strange providence, he leads us through the waters of death in order to save us. Just like it says in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Yeah, that's kind of the problem for the psalmist, right? He's like walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but he's not sure if God is with him. He feels as though God has left him, that God has forgotten him. He knows the raging waters are surrounding him, but he can't even see God's footprints in front of him. So what does he do? Well, you know, in this 11 through 20, we see that he has made a resolution to meditate and remember. And he's not just remembering general attributes of God, general things about God. He's remembering a specific point in Israel's history. He's pointing the people of God back to Israel's great salvation in the Exodus, like we've already said, when God rescued and redeemed them from Egypt. See, the Exodus from Egypt was God's great act of deliverance in the history of God's people. The Jews still celebrate this today in Passover every year for a week straight. A good thing to do today would be to read the account of the Exodus just in Exodus 14. Hear about God's amazing salvation of his people. But Exodus 14 is not the final word. You know, Exodus 14 is kind of like a little kid's drawing of the real thing. Not that it didn't happen. It really happened. God really saved, historically, his people and led them through the Red Sea. But he just saved them from the Egyptians. What they really needed was to be saved from themselves, to be saved from their own sin. We, just like they, need someone better than Moses and Aaron to lead us. And if you're a Christian, you know we have that leader. You know that we have that Savior. That Redeemer is Jesus, and we know that he lives. Jesus comes to you now, and he speaks to you in your distress through his word, in your spiritual depression, as you're doubting God's goodness to you, and you're thinking, God has given up on me. What does Jesus say to you today? One, Jesus says that he knows your pain. The honest prayer of the first 10 verses that we considered, Jesus could have prayed that when he was incarnate. He asked, as he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. And then when Jesus was nailed to the tree and God's full cup of wrath came down, Jesus, some of Jesus' last words were from the Psalm of Lament that we read a minute ago in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus wasn't just getting emotional. God really did forsake his son, his beloved son, whom he had been in perfect love with from eternity past. Jesus is calling out, silence, darkness. He was judging his son in your and my place. Which brings us to the second thing that Jesus says to us in light of the psalm today. Number two, Jesus offers us redemption. Through God crushing his son for your and my sins, we can know life. We can know salvation. Something the Exodus was just pointing to, was a dim shadow of. You know, if you're not a Christian here today, this is the one thing that we would love especially to talk to you about. How you can get right with God. You know, I know we all come to church, to religion, to God with a lot of baggage, a lot of bad experiences in the past. But if it's true that Jesus died for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him, and then he was raised to life 3 days later, is your baggage and your bad experiences in church, as real as they are, worth being a hang-up for you? Are they as big of a hang-up as they should be? In a few minutes here, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I would encourage you, turn to Mark chapter 15 and 16, later when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and ask yourself, is this true? Did this really happen? Because if it did, it changes everything. And as Christians, it's what we need to remember and meditate on every single day. This redemption that we have through Christ. So what steps are you going to take tomorrow, today, this week, to get in the habit of remembering and meditating on our great redemption through Christ? Well, third and last, if God could bring the greatest good, redemption of sinners, out of the greatest evil, the crucifixion and the judgment of his innocent son, well, then he can also bring great good out of your great pain, out of your depression, out of your feeling that God has given up on you. Listen to this longish quote from a book that I think we have on our bookstall called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is the way of God to work by contraries, to turn the greatest evil into the greatest good. To grant great good after great evil is one thing, and to turn great evil into the greatest good is another. And yet, that is God's way. The greatest good that God intends for his people, he many times works out of the greatest evil. The greatest light is brought out of the greatest darkness. And I remember Luther has a striking expression for this. He says, quote within a quote, "It is the way of God. He humbles that he might exalt. He kills that he might make alive. He confounds that he might glorify." End of quote. This is the way of God, he says. But everyone does not understand it. This is the art of arts, the science of sciences, the knowledge of knowledges to understand this, that God, when he will bring life, brings it out of death. He brings joys out of sorrow. He brings prosperity out of adversity. Yea, and many times brings grace out of sin. That is, makes use of sin to work furtherance of grace. It is the way of God to bring all good out of evil. Not only to overcome the evil, but to make the evil work toward the good. Now, when the soul comes to understand this, it will take away our murmuring and bring contentment into our spirits. But I fear there are few who understand it aright. Perhaps they read such things and hear such things in a sermon, but they are not instructed in this by Jesus Christ. I pray for us that we would be instructed in this profound mystery as a church. Well, we should conclude. Look one more time at verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. If God goes to such great lengths to redeem a people, how much more will he continue to lead them? Hinson, God has brought the trials and the grief into our life so that to lead us to him, to lead us to himself. Those trials are a path to him. Just as it's written, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? All things certainly includes assurance. So take comfort, Christian. If you're knowing pain, if you're struggling with the questions like we saw in verses 7 through 9, you're calling out to God, he will answer you. He already has. So keep crying out to God. Do not give up on him. We don't know why he brings depression into our lives at the times he does, or such hardship and pain, but we know that it's for our eternal good, so that we might depend on him more fully. Not depending on our own circumstances or our emotions, but on him and the redemption that he provides for us through Christ. So, Christian, do not give up on God. He will never give up on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness and the mercy that you have shown us through your Son. Lord, for the redemption that you offer us through the cross. And Lord, we thank you that when you save a people, you do not just leave them to their own devices, Lord, but that you continue to hold them close to you and to carry us, even if it is through the storm. So, Lord, we praise you as the God who is strong and mighty to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.